Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. It's shocking if you're reading, if you're hearing it for the first time, and then it just continues to shock as you reread it. Who would have thought real estate, property investment could be such a fraught, such a dangerous enterprise? When we think of industries, occupations with the highest fatality rates, our minds head to machinery workers, road or rail drivers, mining and construction. And we'd be right, I'm guessing we're not thinking property investment or real estate. What's going on here? At the start of the passage, we have these two people, Ananias and Sapphira, husband and wife, alive, involved in a property transaction, interacting with the church community and its leaders, and by the end of the passage, they find themselves 6 foot under, dead and buried. In the ongoing mini-series that is the Book of Acts, this account, this episode, it's such a shock to the system. If you've been with us for some or all of our series in Acts, you will have been getting used to hearing about the good news about Jesus going forth with remarkable, amazing results, such as people being healed and many, hundreds, thousands even, repenting of their sin and turning in faith to the Lord Jesus and being saved. As you read through, you're starting to get comfortable, you're getting in the groove with that kind of pattern, and then you hit chapter 5. What is going on? Well, one thing we do have here, and we get it in other places in the New Testament as well, is an example of the way in which the early church is portrayed for us. Interestingly, it's in this passage, in verse 11, that Luke first uses the word church. And Luke's portrait in Acts, just as it is for the other writers of the New Testament, it's of the non-airbrushed church. The non-airbrushed church. Here it is, warts and all. I remember a few years ago being shown a video on YouTube put out by the company Dove. Think Dove soap, shampoo, moisturiser. It was part of their Real Beauty campaign, helping girls, women in the area of self-esteem. You might have seen it. The video, it shows the evolution of a model who first arrives in the studio, and then we see what happens to the point where her face finally appears on an advertising billboard. At the beginning, when she comes in, her hair hasn't been done. It's fairly flat and lifeless. She looks a little as though she's just woken up. Like all of us, there's spots, blotches on her face. And then the makeup artists, they get to work. Her eyebrows are shaped. Makeup is applied. Hair styled. Photos are taken and the images are then transferred onto a computer where the colours of her face are enhanced. Her neck is made slightly longer than it actually is. Her eyes are enlarged. The gap between her eyes and her eyebrows is reduced. And it's that final product, spoiler alert, that we see on the advertising billboards and on the TV and in the magazines. It's actually quite a moving little video with a powerful message. But the advertising, the marketing process and the final product, the portrait that gets portrayed is not at all like what Luke does in his portrait, in his portrayal of the early church. Because here it is, warts and all, with a powerful message for the church back then and for us here today about God and about sin and about holiness. Well, how about I pray as we come to this confronting but crucial part of God's word. Let's talk to God. Heavenly Father, if we were making up what the early church was like, if we wanted to portray what it is to be Christian, to be your church, we'd never come up with something like this. We'd never have included it in our word. And there's a part of us that would rather skip over it and look at something else. And so we thank you that Luke was not like us, and more importantly, you, as you inspired your word to be written, are not like us. Because you know what's for our good better than we do. Please press upon each one of us those truths that you would confront us with this day. And please, by your Holy Spirit, work within us that we would be appropriately shocked, and that we would respond with soft rather than hard hearts as your word does its work within us. We pray this for our great good and for Jesus's great glory. Amen. Well, Luke, he gives us the presenting circumstances of this situation in verses 1 and 2. Here are the presenting circumstances. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Through the words used here and the circumstances presented, it's clear that Luke wants us to link this episode in very closely to the unfolding narrative that he's already provided about the life of the early church. So if you cast your eyes back to the end of chapter 2, he's already given us a picture of the believers being together, verse 44, and having everything in common. Verse 45, how through the selling of their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone that was in need. Likewise, at the end of chapter 4, just before this account of Ananias and Sapphira, we're told, verse 32, that all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. How, verse 34, there were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. And at the very end of chapter 4, butting right up against this account of Ananias and Sapphira, we're given the example of Joseph, also called Barnabas, verse 37 of chapter 4, who sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. So it seems clear that Luke wants us to join the dots here to see the account of Ananias and Sapphira fitting in with, linking very closely to the unfolding narrative that he's been providing. This picture of the church's unity and provision achieved through sacrifice and generosity. Question being then, are we to see Ananias and Sapphira as being similar to what's come before, or are we meant to see them as being a contrast, different to what's come before? Because these presenting circumstances, to all appearances, so much here seems to be similar. Ananias and Sapphira, and Barnabas before them, they did the same thing. A property was sold. Money was brought from the sales to the apostles. The money was put at the disposal of the apostles. There's a lot that's similar here. But there are some question marks, some doubts here as well, aren't there? The phrase, with his wife's full knowledge, could sound a bit as though Ananias and Sapphira are colluding, plotting, scheming. More damning is the word that Luke uses for kept back. In verse 2, it's the same word that gets used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for what Achan did in Joshua chapter 7, if you're familiar with that story. If you're not familiar with it, check out Joshua 7 later on. Believe me, you don't want to be connected with Achan. And the only other time this word gets used in the New Testament is in Titus chapter 2, verse 10, where it gets translated as steal. But what is the issue here? Were Ananias and Sapphira obligated to bring all the money to the church leaders, to the apostles? And so was it that they kept some back and didn't bring it all that was the problem? We need more information. We need more to be revealed, and in Peter's interaction with Ananias, we get the underlying reality. About a month or so back, I was battling with some kind of head cold. It kept on for days, it turned into a week, turned into 2 weeks, runny nose. It felt as though one nostril was permanently blocked. I was getting pressure on the sinuses. I didn't feel good, tried to ride it out, kept hanging around. I happened to be talking to my sister-in-law. She said, oh, maybe it's sinusitis. That didn't sound too good. Eventually, I booked in to see the doctor. Gave her the rundown. These are the symptoms, circumstances. Here's the situation. She said, well, I'm not going to give you antibiotics. Don't you hate it when they say that? Didn't you hear what I said? This is serious. Just get some Nasonex from the chemist, she says. Give that a try, and if you're still feeling the same way in a few days, come back and see me. Thanks for nothing. But wouldn't you know it, she was spot on. Something as simple as Nasonex, and I was back in business in a day or two. See, she knew what was really going on underneath the surface. Well, what we get in verses 3 and 4 is the underlying reality. What's really going on here? We're not told how he knows, but in Peter's questions to Ananias, we see that he knows the underlying reality of this situation. Verse 3, then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. From verse 3, it sounds as though it is simply the keeping back of some of the money and not bringing it all that's a problem here. But have a closer look at what Peter says in verse 4. Verse 4, the asset was theirs before the sale, and the money was theirs after the sale. So Ananias and Sapphira, they were free to keep the lot if they wanted to, and they were free to give away any of the portion of it. See, the problem's deeper. It lies in what they were doing in keeping back the money and why they did it. The problem is in what they'd said they were doing in bringing what they brought. Ananias had claimed that they'd received a certain amount for the property. And here it is, we're given it all. But all the while, they'd kept back part of it for themselves. We sold it for 30,000, say. And here it is, for the church, for the needy. When in reality, the sale price was, say, 40,000. And they'd kept the 10 grand for themselves. They tried to pass off a portion as though it was the whole. Hard when you get that cash, that check in your hand, isn't it? When you come into money and it's staring right back at you in your bank balance, in your statement, you start to smell, see, dream of all that you could do with it. It's also tempting, isn't it, to put yourself forward as someone that you're not. Easy to want to gain a reputation in the eyes of others, to be seen in a particular way, and to use your tongue, your words, as a means to that end. Peter's conclusion is that what Ananias has done amounts to lying to the Holy Spirit, verse 3. He's not lied to men, but to God, verse 5. Notice in passing that the Holy Spirit and God gets used interchangeably here. That's interesting. Notice also how closely connected the Holy Spirit is with the church, that lying to them is actually ultimately lying to him. One writer, F.F. Bruce, puts what Ananias has done this way. He says, Ananias, in an effort to gain a reputation for greater generosity than he actually deserved, tried to deceive the believing community. But in trying to deceive the community, he was really trying to deceive the Holy Spirit. Peter sees Satan, not the Spirit, at work here. The father of lies, as Jesus described him, has so been at work in Ananias' heart as to lead him to himself engage in lying. You see, it's lying that's the underlying reality here. Well, the seriousness of what's gone on, what's eventuated here, can be seen in what happens next. The underlying reality that's driven the presenting circumstances leads to the following result. Verse 5, when Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Ananias and Sapphira, their actions amounted to testing, trying the Spirit, that is, presuming upon his patience and forbearance. In Paul's words in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, they'd shown contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance. And they'd pushed the box too far. The result? First, Ananias dies and is taken out and buried. Then 3 hours later, despite being given the opportunity to repent, to turn from her sin, the exact same thing happens to his wife, Sapphira. The other major result of this episode that Luke draws out for us is a more corporate, a more general one. See the second half of verse 5. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Again in verse 11, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. And well might it have done so. Can you imagine, put yourself in the shoes for a moment of those young men. They bury two people in the space of just 3 hours. That kind of experience, it stays with you, doesn't it? The result is fatal for the two guilty ones and great fear for the followers of Jesus and for all who heard about it. Well, what's the take home today? What's the point that God would have us take with us as a result of our encounter with this shocking part of his word? I'd like to suggest four. Firstly, God is not a God to be messed with. God is not a God to be messed with. He is holy. That's why we sang that first song this morning. He dwells within his people by his Holy Spirit. He is prepared to judge. And one day he will judge finally and conclusively. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 31 tells us it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Have you become too comfortable with God? Overly familiar with God? Are you taking him too lightly? Secondly, sin matters. Sin matters. The repeated call that we hear right throughout the book of Acts in response to the message of Jesus' life, death and rising again is repent and believe. That's the call as we become a Christian, a follower of Jesus. It's the call that remains as we continue as a follower of Jesus. We are to repent. That is to turn away from our sin and keep turning away. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 19, everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. Perhaps it's no surprise that the first sin recorded in the life of the church concerns a wealth issue. It was not for no reason that Jesus warned his followers so regularly about money and possessions, because wealth, it can be a wonderful servant, can't it? Think of the example of Barnabas, but it makes a monstrous, dangerous master. Are you ruling it, or is it ruling you? You cannot serve two masters, Jesus said. Is there something for you to repent of here? The other area of our life that God puts his finger on here is that of hypocrisy, mask wearing. I want people to think well of me. I want to be seen to be a particular kind of person in the eyes of others. And there's a part of me, sometimes a big part of me, that wants people to think of me, to see me as better than I actually am. More generous. More used of the Lord. More godly. And I use my tongue, my words, to achieve that end. Is your heart acting like a harbour for the sin of hypocrisy? The wearing of a mask. It's the spirit of Ananias and Sapphira. Is there something for you to repent of here? God is not a God to be messed with. Sin matters. Thirdly, holiness is essential. Holiness is essential. We come to Jesus just as I am, yes. But that's not where he wants us to stay. He gets to work by his grace, by his Holy Spirit, to change us from the inside out. It was Peter who later wrote in his first letter, 1 Peter 1:15, "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy." God's call to holiness, it plays itself out in the seemingly ordinary, mundane of life. The selling of a piece of property. God's call to holiness, it's there in the private as well as in the public. A conversation between a husband and a wife. Have you grown complacent when it comes to your holiness and to God's call on your life? Have you grown complacent? Finally, God is committed to his gospel. God is committed to his gospel. He will see to it that his gospel continues to advance. As we'll see next week, chapter 5, verse 14 tells us more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Be assured your regularly scheduled program will resume. God will see that his gospel advances, but it won't be by sweeping sin under the carpet or by bypassing his people's holiness. He removes the threat so that the work can go on, because he cares too deeply for the good of us, his people, for the good of the world, and for the glory of his Son Jesus' name. Well, we've got some reflection questions for you to think a bit further on this now. They're up on the screen, but I'll read them out for the sake of the recording. Question one, have you become too comfortable with God? In what ways might you be taking him too lightly? What do you need to repent of, that is, to turn away from as a result of this part of God's word? In what areas might God be calling you to grow in holiness? Question three, does your view of how the gospel will advance align with God's view? We'll have a couple of minutes to reflect on those questions and then we'll sing again.